We're in the book of Daniel. As you're turning to chapter number 1, I believe that the highest calling a man can ever experience on this earth is to be called to the teaching and the preaching of God's blessed word. I had a graduate course in public speaking many years ago at Commerce, Texas. And our instructor began the course by asking the question, what is the greatest form of public speaking that we know anything about? One individual answered one thing, another student answered another thing, and I raised my hand. Now, he knew I was a preacher. All right. I raised my hand. He said, Mr. Kozar, what do you think the greatest form of public speaking is? I said, teaching and preaching the Word of God. He said, you're just biased. Well, I am. I am a little biased. Do you realize what it is we handle tonight? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You cannot destroy it. You cannot burn it up. You cannot demolish it. You cannot annihilate it. You can burn copies of it. You could take all the copies in the world and make a brush fire out of them, but you would never, never destroy the Word of God. What you have in your hand tonight, I hope you have in your heart tonight. David said, thy words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, that we as preachers might realize that our greatest calling is handling the Word of God properly. So, in Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding in science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these that were of the children of Judah, namely Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, Azariah he gave the name of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking or in a sadder condition, a more morbid condition, worse liking than the faces of the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat, water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Underscore that part right there, the latter part of verse 17. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. He was 20 years old, and he had understanding in all visions and dreams. God had given him, miraculously given him, this gift of understanding. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now there are several proper names mentioned in this first chapter. I believe by way of studying it, it would do us good to define these names, that we know who we're talking about and where, the area we're talking about. For instance, it begins in verse 1 with Jehoiakim, and it says he was king of Judah. Remember, there were two tribes, the northern tribes up in Samaria, called the tribes of Israel, and then the two tribes that stayed in Jerusalem, called the kingdom of Judah. Jehoiakim was king of Judah. The next name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. Perhaps the world has never had an equal to Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, the ruler who lived in Babylon and was shot and his life was taken because he caused so much trouble there, he claimed to be Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated before he died. The Lord gave to Jehoiakim. So we know about Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar. Look in verse number 2. It says he took them into the land of Shinar. There is another name for Babylon, Shinar or Babylon. Go down to the next verse. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz. He was the master of the eunuchs, the master of the, in charge of all the eunuchs in the Babylonian Empire. Mentioning in verse number 4, the last word, the tongue of the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. People of Babylon were called Chaldeans. Then you come down to the more familiar names in verse number 6. There was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we know that Hananiah, his name is going to be changed to Shadrach. Mishael, his name is going to be changed to Meshach. And Azariah, his name will be changed to Abednego. Two other ones. One is found in verse 11. Melzar is called the prince of eunuchs. There was a difference in the master of the eunuchs, who was in charge of all of the eunuchs, and the prince, who was more like a vice master or an associate to the master. But Melzar was his name. He dealt specifically with Daniel about this proposition. And the last man is mentioned in the last verse of chapter 1, in the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia, and it was Persia that defeated the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus became king over all the land. Now, in studying the book of Daniel, it's necessary to understand this prophet of God as a real person occupying a real place in history. It's not a prefab. It's not a figment of our imagination. He really lived, and what the Bible says about him can and has been documented. We know he's real. Number one, and this is just slightly repetition, he's included in the canon of Scripture. The canon from which we get copies of what we call the Word of God includes Daniel as a part of it. He's just as real as Ezekiel, just as real as Jeremiah, just as real as Isaiah. Secondly, Ezekiel knew Daniel personally. Both of them were in Babylon at the same time. And Ezekiel in his book mentions the prophet Daniel three separate times. The third thing is Jesus referred to Daniel as a prophet. Remember Matthew 24:15. In that instance, the Lord Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament and speaks about Daniel the prophet. So we know he's real. And fourthly, fulfilled prophecy affirms it. Everything that Daniel spoke about has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled and ultimately will be fulfilled, which verifies that it is a document of truth. In our introductory message to this book, I presented to you the man Daniel and the times in which he lived. Tonight I want us to study this first chapter of his book. Now, before we do that, I want to give you two basic outlines of the book, along with a brief comparison of Daniel when you lay it down right beside Revelation. Okay, we're together on this. This is introduction, but it's very, very important. I'm going to give you two outlines that have been submitted about the book of Daniel. Outline number one. The book of Daniel contains 12 chapters, and there seems to be a natural division between chapter 6 and chapter number 7. A natural division on two accounts. First of all, from the standpoint of the author. In all of the chapters 1 through 6, Daniel speaks of himself in the third person. When you come to chapter 7, he begins speaking of himself in the first person. Now, when we talk about the third person and the first person, I am, you are, he is. I am first person, you are second person, he is third person. Daniel speaks mostly in the first six chapters in the third person. He doesn't say, I did this, I did that, I did the other. For instance, if you'll notice, even in this first chapter, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart. That's the third person. It's not Daniel saying, I purposed in my heart. He's writing it as a matter of history. Daniel purposed in his heart. And that holds true with the first six chapters. When you come to chapter number 7, beginning with verse 2, he starts speaking of himself in the first person. I did this. I did that. I did the other. Take a moment to turn over to Daniel 7 and you'll see how clearly that is presented. In Daniel 7, verse number 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw. No longer is he saying Daniel saw. He said, I saw. Look at verse 6. After this, I beheld. Look at verse 7. After this, I saw. Look at verse 8. I considered the horns. Verse 9, I beheld. Verse 11, I beheld. Verse 13, I saw. All of that is in the first person telling you, Daniel is speaking, I did this, I did that. The first six chapters, he did this, he did that. And it changes over to chapter 7, I did this, I did that. So from the standpoint of content, the first six chapters are historical. Daniel is telling you what has happened, and the last six chapters are predictive. Daniel is telling us what is going to happen. So half of Daniel, verses chapters 1 through 6, is historical, written in the third person, and the other half of it, Daniel 7 through 12, is predictive, written in the first person. That's one outline that's followed. Another interesting outline followed is from the standpoint not so much of the author, but from the standpoint of language. In chapters 1 through chapter 2 in verse 4 and chapters 8 through 12. I want to say that again. Chapters 1 through chapter 2 verse 4 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Now, we already know that the Old Testament was basically written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written basically in Greek. However, there are certain portions in the book of Daniel that Hebrew is not the foundational language. It is the language of the Aramaic language, which was the language of the Babylonians. So chapters 1 through 2, 4, and chapters 8 through 12 written in Hebrew, chapters 2 through 12 are written in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonian Empire. And having said that, the outline would be something like this. Daniel 1 is a historical introduction of the book. Daniel 2 through 7, he deals with the Gentile nations of the world. But in Daniel 8 through 12, he deals with the nation of Israel. That's relatively a simple outline to follow. Now, let me speak just a moment about comparing Daniel to Revelation. I believe I said in the opening study a week ago that you're not going to know a whole lot about Revelation without studying a little bit about Daniel, because both of them are highly prophetic books. And Daniel and John have a lot in common. For instance, both Daniel and John are greatly beloved. We pointed out last week the references where Daniel was referred to as the beloved, the beloved, the beloved. The fourth writer of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, is the beloved disciple, or the beloved, he's a disciple whom Jesus loved. So both Daniel and John were greatly beloved. Both Daniel and John were in exile when they wrote. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. John was on the Isle of Patmos in captivity. Both were in captive as they wrote. Thirdly, both Daniel and John received visions. It's what the book of Daniel is about, the revelations that come to him from the Lord. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Also, revelations and visions that come to John on the Isle of Patmos. And number four, both Daniel and Revelation are prophetic. Basically prophetic, looking to events that are going to take place in the future. Now then, with this behind us, let's proceed to chapter number one. Let me give you my outline. You may not like it, but you need an outline if you're going to study the book of Daniel. It'll keep you from getting bogged down. Number one, we have the sovereign captivity. If you can remember that, you don't need to write it. If you can't remember it, you might want to write it down. The sovereign captivity, that's verses 1 through 2. We're looking at chapter 1 tonight. The sovereign captivity. In verses 3 through 7, the superimposed culture. Nebuchadnezzar wants to superimpose the culture of the Babylonians onto these Jews from the kingdom of Judah. The third is verses 8 through 16, a spiritual choice is made. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. So he made a choice. He made a decision. And number four, the spontaneous care, how God watched over them after making this choice in verses 17 through 21. Let's look first of all at the sovereign captivity. The sovereign captivity. Now, I hope and I pray as you sit here tonight that you've reached a place in your spiritual life and your spiritual knowledge of God's Word that you no longer believe in luck. And you don't believe in fate. And you don't believe that things just happen and you have no explanation for them. That everything that happens, happens for a reason, and it happens for a purpose, and it all is traced back to God Almighty. He is sovereign over His creation. The sovereign captivity. Notice how that's borne out in the opening verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, notice he'd only been king 3 years, and then the ceiling fell in. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. He didn't take all the vessels in the house of God, but he took some of those vessels in the house of God, and he carried them to the land of Shinar. Sets the time of Daniel's ministry. It began with the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. Three times it was hit. This is the first time, 605 B.C. Daniel was about 20 years of age when it happened, and he was one of the first to be taken captive into Babylonian captivity. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim unto Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord did it. The devil didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord did it. Isn't that something? The Lord raised up a heathen king to overcome one of the kings of Judah. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to do with as he pleaseth. And sometimes, my dear friends, God raises up a heathen king. God raises up a godless king to perform his will even with his people. Pharaoh was raised up by God Almighty, and he imprisoned and captivated the children of Israel for 400 years and made their lives miserable. He would never and could never have done that had not God enabled him to do that. One of my weaknesses is I'm a vivid imaginationist. When I read something, my mind begins to wander. And I can see Nebuchadnezzar sitting in his palace in Babylon having breakfast one morning. And he says to himself, I wonder what other nation I can bring under my control now. And all of a sudden, good luck, it just happened to flash across his mind. I think I'll go and invade Jerusalem. God put that in his heart. And everything that Nebuchadnezzar did, God was behind it to bring Judah down to their knees. It was a sovereign captivity. The Lord gave Jehoiakim unto Nebuchadnezzar. Jot the reference down. You need not turn to it, but listen to me as I read it. In Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 7. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that happened just exactly as God's word said that it would. It was a sovereign captivity. All of this was God's doing. It was sovereignly ordered. It was sovereignly executed. God did not permit the happening of the captivity. Rather, he sovereignly ordered that captivity. Now let's give some attention to point number 2, the superimposed culture. In verses 3 through 7, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish. Now, if you can find some kids today that qualify here, I don't think you're going to find too many of them. But if you find them, be sure to write their names down. You ought to take pictures of them. Who are these that Nebuchadnezzar wanted brought unto his captivity? He wanted the finest young people of the land. First of all, he didn't want them to have any blemish. He wanted them to be well favored. He wanted to be skillful in all the television programs. Pardon me. He wanted to be skillful in all wisdom. All wisdom. These young people would be cunning in knowledge, and every one of them had to make A in science. Where are you going to find folk like that? And such as had an ability in them, watch this, to stand in the king's palace. They had good manners. They knew how to talk. They knew how to respect their elders. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they did it. Of these were a certain group, and we'll mention them in just a moment. When the Spaniard Cortez invaded Mexico in 1519... he afterward began to superimpose Spanish culture on the Aztecs. It wasn't long until the Indians completely lost their identity. And this is the plan that Nebuchadnezzar is going to use with the children of Judah. He is going to superimpose the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian language, the Babylonian dress, the Babylonian food, the Babylonian culture. He's going to so impose it on these Jewish captives that after a while they will forget their upbringing, they'll forget what they had been taught, and they'll all become Babylonians, completely subject to Nebuchadnezzar. That was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. And it was designed in verses 3 through 5. It would be a 3-year course for Daniel and his three friends. Look at it in verses 3 through 5. We've already read verse 3 and 4. In verse number 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. First of all, they're going to have to get used to eating Babylonian food. They're going to have to forget that Jewish diet and that Old Testament rigid registration system that the Jews had, things you could eat and things you couldn't eat. It was a whole different thing. Not only was it going to change what they ate, he was going to change their names. Changing names can be very, very serious. They were to be taught in the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were to be educated to forget God. By the way, we have a name for that today. It's called brainwashing. And it happens quite frequently when somebody who's perverted wants to kidnap somebody, or he wants to start a cult, he wants to start a clan, and the first thing you have to do is to make them forget who they are and what they've learned. That was his plan. And then he wanted to change their names. Verses 6 through 7 gives us an example of the culture change involving the name change. You have here those among those that were taken were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now keep that in mind. We will give you the meaning of those names in Hebrew. And whenever the Hebrew mothers named their children, they always gave them a name that had a spiritual meaning to it. Daniel means God is my judge. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means God is gracious. The name Mishael means God is without equal. And the name Azariah means God is my helper. Now, let's see what happens when Nebuchadnezzar changes their names. First of all, Daniel is going to be called Belteshazzar, not Belshazzar, but Belteshazzar, and that means Baal will protect. And Baal was the god of gods among the Babylonians. Baal will protect. Hananiah was given the name, which means God is gracious, of Shadrach, referring to the worship of the moon god. Now, keep in mind that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not their Hebrew names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but they were changed to these Babylonian names. Shadrach refers to the worship of the moon god. Mishael means God is without equal, but he changed it to Meshach, meaning a devotee to the goddess of wine. A devotee to the goddess of wine. And Azariah, his name, God is my helper, was changed to Abednego, the servant of Nebo, which of course was also one of the gods. So what he's doing is getting them away from their culture and their love for the Lord and their love for God's word and God's message and bringing them into a different culture and changing their names to mean something that has no spiritual value whatsoever. Superimposing the culture of the Babylonians onto the children of Judah. You know what? He did a pretty good job. Because when Cyrus defeated the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus decided to let some of these children of Judah go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and go back to their homeland and go back to their relatives and to their parents. And many of them said, "We don't want to go back. We like the food of the Babylonians. We like our names as they are in the Babylonian tongue. We like what we are now." Was that a whole lot of difference between the Israelites when they left Egypt and they fussed at Moses and they said, "Wish to God we were still in Egypt. There we had the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Out here we have this old dull loaf bread and seems stale half the time. It's called manna, angel's food. We don't know what it is. We can get so used to the world that, my dear friends, we want to stay in the world forever. And that's a bad thing today. You see, we're in the world, but don't ever let the world get in us. When the world gets in us and we adopt their words and their language and their customs and their attitudes and we begin to talk like the world and look like the world and smell like the world and act like the world, we lose our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Superimposing culture. Do you think that's happening today? I believe so. I believe so. So it brings Daniel to the place that a spiritual choice has to be made. Look at verse number 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Please notice they were not served seconds. They were given the best food that was available in the land. This was the king's food. This is the kind of meat. They weren't given bologna sandwiches, I can assure you. They were given the top cuts of the steaks and the best beef and the best things in the world to eat because the king's meat. And to drink, you could not have asked for better wine. It had the most pleasant aroma, the most pleasant taste, and everything about it was just top shelf. And Daniel said, "Tell you what, just serve us some pulse." Man, I don't even like to say that. That doesn't even sound good to me. But when you find out what pulse is, it's not too bad. It's vegetable soup. Instead of eating the king's meat, we'll just eat some pulse. We'll eat vegetable soup. And when it comes to drinking wine, you keep the wine. We'll just drink water. And we'll do this for 10 days. And you check and see if there's not a difference in us and all the other young people in the land. So that's the proposition. Daniel purposed in his heart. You know, you can make up your mind in your head and it doesn't last long. But if you make up your mind in your heart, it has permanent value to it. All of us know better than what we do. All of us do things that we know we ought not to do. It comes to a time when we must present ourselves and say, "Dear Lord, enable me to purpose in my heart that I'll do what's right." And when you put your heart in it, it's amazing the difference that it makes. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now, he made this choice and this decision. Number one, in verse 8, he made it firmly. Firmly. He said no, and he meant it. Look at verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested. He did not order it. He requested. He said, "I would appreciate instead of the king's meat and the king's wine, I would appreciate if I had a bowl of vegetable soup and a glass of water. You know, if we're not careful, and every Christian ought to have some convictions. Brother Roloff was a classic model in some of the things he did, and I never will forget him as long as I live. When kids would go down and be put into his home because they could not and would not obey authority, and there were problems in the home, and Brother Roloff had them come into his homes, and he would often say to them, I tell you, until you get some convictions, you go by mine. Until you get some convictions, you go. Every Christian ought to have some convictions. Don't you think so? Don't ever get to the place where you just, well, everything's all right. I mean, if you want to do that, that's okay. And I don't believe in upsetting anybody. I don't believe in sinking the boat or anything. I don't want to cause trouble. I just want to love it. You can't do that. You're going to have to stand for something. Maybe dentine chewing gum, but you need to stand against something. Find you something's wrong, stand against it and let everybody know. But be nice about it. Be firm about it. Say no and mean it. Say no and mean it. Was it the former president's wife, I believe, who said concerning drugs, learn to say no. Just say no, no, no. Not maybe. Don't push me now. Don't tempt me. No, just no. So it was a firm decision he made. Second of all, it was made in a sweet spirit. He wasn't ugly in his convictions. He didn't say, I tell you, anybody that drinks a king's drink wine, he'd go into hell. You need to know that. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, no, thank you. And he was very kind in his convictions. And not only that, but I think he got a reward here, vegetable soup. I do like it. Now look at verse number 15. We'll come back to this in a second. At the end of 10 days, their countenances, their faces appeared fatter, fairer, and fatter. Now that's what we need in this church, in our faces. We need to be fatter. In our faces, I said. In our faces. We need to be fatter. And we need to be fairer. Sin has a way of showing up in your face. You take someone who has a hard time with sin and indulges in it habitually, day after day, week after week, year after year. It begins to reflect in his face or in her face. It has a way of changing one's countenance. Doing the right thing, being at peace with God, living according to the teachings of the Word of God affects your countenance. It has a way of putting a smile on your face and a shine on your face that nothing else in this world can do, because you know that what you're doing is right and it's God-honoring, and you have peace in your heart about it. So Daniel made a spiritual choice. Now let's look at the spontaneous care in verses 17 through 21. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge. And he calls them children. They were teenagers, maybe 20 years old, maybe not too much older than that, but they were teenagers. God gave them knowledge. He gave them skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. When we cast our care on the Lord, He immediately goes to work for us. God will always make a way for the trusting saint. Verse 17 says, God gave it. God gave it. Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they needed a change in their life, in their face, and God gave it to them in such a measure that they had knowledge and skill and learning and wisdom and education. Now, at the end of the days, that simply means 3 years later. This was a 3-year college course, okay? Remember, they were going to try this now for 3 years and see what the outcome would be. At the end of 3 days, or the end of the years, pardon me, end of the days, meaning 3 years later, that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them before one of the greatest rulers the world had ever known, Nebuchadnezzar, and he communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In the margin of my Bible, I have here 4 honor students. They passed the course with great honor. 3 years they had done this, eating the right kind of food and demonstrating their love for the Lord. And it was so evident that it impressed Nebuchadnezzar greatly that he began to observe them and talk with them and have some type of relationship with him that he had with none other of the subjects of his kingdom. The spontaneous care. In verses 19 through 20, those honor students are called 10 times better. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So he could see the difference that had been made. And the book comes to the conclusion in verse 21, that is chapter 1 does, and Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. Well, if he was 20 years of age when he was taken captive, and he was still living when Cyrus became king of Persia and overcame the Babylonian Empire, that would mean he's about age 90 when you get down to the last verse, 21. His entire year, his entire life was lived devotedly to the sovereignty of God and the will of God for his life. And just as God had a purpose for Nebuchadnezzar, he had a purpose for Cyrus. And these kings are going to be mentioned from time to time as we continue to study into the book. He entered into captivity at age 20, came out of prison at age 90, but he was still sweet, and he was still usable in the hands of God. How do we know that? He continued. He continued. He continued. It's not how we start off. It's not how many tongues we speak in. It's not how many benches or pews that we jump. When we say, I never will forget when the Lord saved me, everybody thought I was crazy. I ran around the building 15 times shouting hallelujah. That doesn't mean a thing. The important thing is, are you continuing? Is it lasting? Do you love tonight the Lord as you loved him when he saved you? Are you devoted to him? Are you dedicated to him? Daniel continued. I would assume that a man who is apprehended for a crime and he's tried and convicted and incarcerated for the better part of his life for 70 years, finally, when he gets out of prison, he may not be too sweet and too kind. He may have turned into the very people with he was incarcerated with all of that time. But you know, I believe that we ought to so live and so serve the Lord that the older we get, the sweeter we get. Now, I tell you somebody that really is a tear, and I'm trying to guard my words at this point. An old woman can be mean as a snake. I mean as a snake. But we ought to kind of get so conditioned as we grow in grace, that when we get older, we get sweeter, more like Christ, more like God's blessed word. I'm not there. If you have any doubt, no, don't talk to my wife. Don't you say a word to her. Let's stand, please, and we'll have a word of prayer to bring our study to.